So in our study of Ephesians, we are currently fighting the good fight of faith, as it talks about. What have we seen in the past? Well, we've looked at our wealth in Christ. This speaks of our unchanging position in Christ, as everybody has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, every believer, that is, okay? And we are very wealthy from God's perspective, as Paul has unveiled this in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then we looked at our walk in Christ in chapter 4 through 6, 9, how we are to operate under the Holy Spirit's enabling so as to honor and glorify our Lord. And now Paul directs us in fighting the good fight of faith in the warfare in Christ in chapter 6, 10 through 20. So we've looked at in the past these first couple of points here on our handout. This is review again. We've looked at the reality of the conflict as stated in verse 12 and the fact that we wrestle. Matter of fact, let's look at these verses here again for just a few minutes and let's read a few of them. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Notice that phrase. That you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, the schemes, the strategy of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay? So that's what we've been looking at here. The word wrestle again speaks of the struggle we are involved in since getting saved. Theologically, this is again called the angelic conflict, as there is this conflict again between God and His angels and Satan and his demons, and it's in the spiritual realm, it's in the heavenly realm, it's an invisible battle, but it's going on all around us in the world today, because where does all this evil come from if there isn't evil at work in the world? Why do we need a police force? Why do we need an army to defend us? Why are other nations trying to take over other nations? And why do men think the way they think? And for people to say there is no evil in the world and that there isn't this conflict going on between men, they're just not thinking. They're not seeing. And again, this is a spillover of this angelic conflict that's going on in the spiritual realm here. This conflict is obvious from the Old Testament in that God's plan has been opposed in every generation, beginning in the Garden of Eden and carried out throughout the history of Israel. With the first advent of Christ, Satan was there to oppose him in his mission, with Herod seeking to destroy those baby boys in Bethlehem. That was the satanic plot, again, evil. Secondly, of Satan tempting Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4, we may get to that this morning. To the pressure Christ faced going to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we want to ask the question again specifically, who do we wrestle against? And we see this here in verse 12. Okay? First of all, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is not a physical battle, but this is a spiritual one. Very, very important. But we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. These are the people and what we wrestle against. And who are these? These are ranks of demonic spirits who oppose the plan and purpose of God and God's people at every juncture, every turn in the road, at every point in history. This has gone on. Again, there's been this angelic conflict that has been going on. Okay? So we mentioned the fact in the past, and we'll ask the question this morning, why is this enemy so cunning? Well, a number of thoughts, but let me give you four observations that Pastor Roxer had put together here in the past. Okay? Satan has a well-organized army designated to carry out his objectives. These are these principalities and powers and spiritual hosts and whatnot. Secondly, Satan has given position of authority to a number of these demons, principalities, and powers. Number three, spiritual warfare is a very serious issue. We need to recognize that and understand that. And number four, keep in mind Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan and his army at the cross, yet he still has access to oppose us, to distort us, to bother us, and he's in the world, he's working, he's walking around seeking whom he may devour. Secondly, in our past studies, we noted the strategy needed for the conflict is for the Christian to do a couple of things we've looked at, and the third one is the one this morning here, okay? We are to be strong in the Lord, 6:10 tells us, to literally be strengthened in the Lord. Find our strength there. Keep turning to the Lord for His strengthening so as to confront the enemies of our soul. The second half of verse 10 says to be strong in the power of His might or ability. He has the ability to fight these demons. He is God. We are not. But we belong to Him. Thus God is telling us how we can stand and how we can fight against this enemy. Okay, He is much mightier, Satan, than we are. Only in God's might and by means of the Holy Spirit's filling can we effectively stand against Him. And now number three, what we're talking about this morning, we are commanded to put on the whole armor of God. Again, verse 11 tells us, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, the schemes of the devil. So why? Here's this armor, and here's a picture. This was put out by Rose Publishing down here. We'll show you a number of aspects. So here's this sword. I had one kind of like that and got it up here. But again, we're using this physical soldier of Rome with the different aspects of armor here that Paul is looking at this man that he's chained to, and he's seeing a spiritual complement that we need to understand. And although we're not picking up swords, you know, Jesus told Peter, when he cut off Malchus' ear in the Garden of Eden, put away your sword. Those who pick up the sword will die by the sword. That's not the way we are to fight this battle. This is a spiritual battle. It takes place between the ears. It's in our minds. It's going on around us. And this is very, very important. Okay? So why is this needed? That you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Now in this phrase here, may be able... here is one verb, and the other verb is stand here. So let me explain these here for just a minute. This is just an extra. I want to, always the verbs are where the action is, and this is why we need to talk about the verbs so often. Not always, but this is very, very important, okay? May be able is the Greek word dunamar. It means to be able to have power, whether by virtue of one's own ability and resources or of God, through the armor He has provided for the conflict we are in. And we are maybe able, in the present tense, we may keep on being able. It's in the middle voice, which means it's to your advantage, or if it's in the passive deponent here, middle deponent or passive deponent, both translate to the active voice. It means God has chosen to give us the ability that we may be able to withstand this enemy. In infinitives, I'm not best on infinitives or participles. I don't know what to tell you about that particular thought right there. Okay, so we want to understand that. But here it means to stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. And then we've been told to stand. Okay, this means to cause or to make to stand. To uphold or to sustain the authority or force of anything. And I like just the fact to stand. To stand immovable. To stand firm. And it speaks of a quality of standing, indicating one does not hesitate, he does not waver in their stand. God wants us to stand. This is very, very important. So when I think about this taking a stand, a couple things come to mind. I think of Martin Luther, who took a stand against the Roman Church back in his day at Wittenberg Chapel. He put his 99 protest and nailed it to the Wittenberg Chapel door and said, I'm protesting what Rome is teaching. Now here's a Roman Catholic priest who took a stand against that issue. Okay, and he said at his trial at Worms later on this, I take my stand, I can do no other, God help me. And it's always good to take a stand, and that's why Paul is saying here, we are to stand. Take a stand. Last Sunday night, Kevin and I were confronted by two Muslims at the Ramsey County Fair who asked if they could, if we could find some common ground, okay, whereby we could get together and share our faith. And I thought, well, this is never going to work. How is this going to work? Okay? But they talked me into sharing what we believed with them, and then they were going to share their faith with me. And I mentioned this on Wednesday night in our study there. After the Wednesday night study, Fred told me that he had listened to an Andy Woods message and shared that Muslims are trying to infiltrate Christian churches so they can share the Muslim faith, okay? I believe hoping to break down the differences so that we can all get together, I suppose, under Sharia law. I mean, who would want that? Not me. I don't want that at all. So after an hour and a half, I told them we're 1,000 miles apart on what we believe. And there's no common ground for us to get together for anything, okay? Other than the fact that Abraham is a distant ancestor of yours, as well as we are related to Abraham through faith. So I took a stand against them and we parted company. As I would never let Muslims come in and teach here from this pulpit. I have to guard this pulpit as to who teaches here. We want the truth taught here. We don't want error taught here, so I would never let that happen. And I hope whoever comes after me will not let that happen as well. Be very discerning about that. But this word stand or withstand is found 4 times in this section. Look with me at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then in verse 13, twice, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And that's the day we're in. And having done all, to stand. And then verse 14, a command, stand therefore, having girded your waist, and on we could go here. Okay? So this repetition of the 4 times this word stand is found indicates its significance and its importance in standing against the wiles, the methods, the schemes of the devil. Okay? So in light of that, when it comes to what we need to be strong or believe in, there is only 2 options. There is either the truth of God from His Word, okay? Or there is the lies of Satan. There's no other ground that we can stand on. Obviously, we can compromise the truth of God and move towards the lies of Satan, but that is not the will of God for us. We need to stand on the truth. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? It's like every other point of Scripture, and I'll mention these and you can understand what I'm saying. Either you're saved or you're lost. Either you're spiritual or you're carnal. Either you're walking in the light or you're walking in the darkness. Either you're putting on the new man by faith or allowing the old man to control you in life. You're either seeking things above or the things of this world. Either you're putting on your armor by faith or you're not putting on your armor. That's it. It's always this black and white issue because Scripture is very black and white here. And that's why we need to discern that and we need to make these distinctions so that you can be sharper when people talk to you and when you're approached with the schemes of the devil. Now, Ephesians has already told us that we're living in an evil day. It mentions in this passage, but look back at 5:16. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, carefully, not as a fool, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days we live in are evil. There's evil everywhere, friends. Evil everywhere. We are surrounded by it, and we are not to take a stand against it. We are to give no ground to the enemy. Now, in light of that, I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians 10 to see more of this. So put a marker here and back, take a left in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's read here some aspects, because I want you to catch what Paul caught, what was going on in Corinth and has gone on in other places, and we've looked at some of this in the past again. And he starts this passage, 1 Corinthians 10:1. He says, moreover, brethren, he's talking to fellow believers, I do not want you to be unaware. In other words, don't stand in the dark, come to the light, don't believe the lies of Satan, but cling to the truth of God here. And he's talking to believers now, okay? Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers, speaking about the Jews, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt. And all were baptized or identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea, that generation. And all ate the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them and led them. And who was the rock that did that? Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate state. He was in that pillar of cloud that led them to the Red Sea and then through the Red Sea. He was behind them when they got to the Red Sea and held back the Egyptian army and then closed the sea. Christ was there in a pre-incarnate state. Okay? Paul tells us right here in 1 Corinthians 10:4. But with most of them, that Exodus generation who applied the blood and got out of Egypt, okay, God was not pleased with them. Why is that? Because in the next phase of their life, their bodies were scattered. They all dropped dead in the wilderness in 40 years of wandering. Now these things became our examples, and now he's speaking to the generation of Corinthians, to the church today, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You know, they wanted the Sammy's pizzas back in Egypt and the fish and all that was there. And they had to eat this manna. Oh my God, it was for every day. 40 years they had to eat. And they just forgot about the good life, but they also forgot about the whip on their back that was laid to them. Okay? Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, here's an Old Testament quote, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Nor let sexual immorality, as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. God judged them, and there was 23,000 Jews that were killed because of a plague. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Serpents came into their camp. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these are sins the church can commit as well. We can lust after evil things. We can make the same mistakes. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians to get their attention and to get our attention today. Now, these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, there's our word, take heed lest he actually fall. We need to take a stand, but we need to stand on the right thing. Okay? No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And usually that way of escape is, let's just turn to the Lord here. Let's see again that His grace is sufficient for my trial here. Let's not think we have to handle all this in our own strength here. Okay? So there is an escape. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I'm saying. Now notice verse 16, the cup of blessing, and he's talking about the Lord's table here. Okay? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Yes. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yes. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Notice there's this one-mindedness in the communion table. Observe Israel, though, after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar? Yes. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? It's not. Rather, notice now that the things which the Gentiles, the unsaved, sacrifice, and there was a lot of unsaved people then, just like there are today, and they make sacrifices, they worship in temples, and they worship in churches today. I'm kind of updating it, okay? But the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they are sacrificing to demons. Now, I'm trying to make a point here that there's a truth between the truth of God and the lies of Satan. I'm working off of this point here with this particular passage, and I want you to see this. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and go to the communion table and the cup of demons at the same time. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons at the same time. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than they? What he's saying here is this. The bottom line here is that behind every teaching that is not true to Scripture is a demon or it is satanic in origin. Now that might just shock you. Because I'm taking a stand here. And I want people to understand here that you might go to such and such a church on that corner and they'd think anything goes. Well, if it's not true to Scripture, Satan is there. You know, we always think Satan's in downtown Minneapolis causing people to be shot on Friday and Saturday night. That's not true. He's in the church. He wants to destroy the teaching of the Word of God here. He wants me to compromise to invite these Muslims or others to come in and teach and screw you up. And I'm not going to let it happen. Not on my watch. Not as long as I can still think here. And that's important to understand here, to note here. So the bottom line of this passage and of this point is that behind every teaching that is not true to Scripture is some type of demonic activity or some type of satanic activity in its origin. Because somebody has compromised along the way to allow false teaching to come in. Now you might be thinking, that's just too drastic. How can you say that? Because I think I'm rightly dividing the Word of God and showing you examples here from Scripture. And Paul is warning us in Ephesians 6 to watch out for this. Okay? Understand this. Now keep in mind, again, I'm bringing it right back to us here today, that we have a sin nature still. Just because we're saved from the penalty of sin and on our way to heaven, and we are now living the Christian life, old Pastor Dave still has a sin nature, and so do you, and my sin nature has a bent towards sin. It has a bent to doing my own thing. It has a bent towards disobedience and rebellion. And so do you. Now, I recognize that. And I understand that. So in light of that, we're going to have to put on this armor if we're going to take a stand, because we have a Benedict Arnold right within inside of us that wants to screw us up. Okay? So in light of that, we have Satan's two methods of attack are deception and then disobedience. Maybe I could have been deceived last week and I would have been disobedient to invite those who teach lies of Satan into our church. I wasn't going to do it. Okay? Now think back in the Garden of Eden here, of Adam and Eve again. Eve fell for the deception of the serpent, but Adam sinned with his eyes wide open and he was disobedient. So that pattern has carried throughout the Scripture, and it's true of us. It has the potential for us to be true. It has the potential in every passage of Scripture. So who's behind all of that? Well, Satan is behind all that. It's satanic, it's demonic. The lies of Satan, or it's the truth of God. What's it going to be? That's what we need to understand and what we need to know here tonight, or this morning, okay? And that's why the result of Adam and Eve's one act in the garden, again, Adam's disobedience in the garden brought sin and brought death to humankind, to mankind, and spiritual ruin to the human race. This is why we all need to be saved, because all of us were born dead in trespasses and sins. And although we look at a little baby and say, isn't that baby cute and so innocent? Really, they're not from God's perspective. He looks at them like this. And I'm trying to show you the truth here to confront you so that you're not deceived about this and understand about this. No wonder we're told in 6:10 to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might here. Okay, so we're going back here now to Ephesians 6. Okay, what is the armor we are to stand with in verses 13 through 17? This is what we want to understand and we want to note this morning. If we don't get through it all, I'll be back in 2 weeks and I'll teach you again. Okay? Stand therefore, what? By girding yourself with God's truth. Okay? By girding yourself with God's truth. What does this girding your waist mean? Here's the word. I can't even pronounce it. It's a big one, but it means to fasten garments with a girdle or belt. To gird oneself. Like I have a belt on today to help hold my pants up. Okay? Metaphorically, with God's truth as a girdle, so to speak. To equip oneself with the knowledge of the truth. Now, girding yourself is an aorist tense which speaks of a completed action at a point in time. It's in the middle voice again. It means it's to your advantage to do that. And if you don't do that, you won't be what God wants you to be in light of all that. So here we go again. Here's our picture, the armor of God. And the first is this belt of truth. It's this belt that went around the middle. Okay? And this is what this says. It says, truth keeps us from giving in to the world's beliefs. Compare your beliefs and actions to the truth of the Word of God. That's what that says. Okay? I just thought I'd read that to you. Thus, the soldier's belt was like a girdle that held in place the armor that protected his lower body parts. And other pieces of armor were fastened to it. Thus, it was foundational to the other aspects of armor that we are going to discuss. Just so, God's truth is foundational to warding off the strategies of the enemy. And he often attacks us where we are most vulnerable. And oftentimes, again, what did this protect? It protected the lower part of their body, which were their men are vulnerable there, right? And these are soldiers. Very interesting to understand and note here. Just so, God's truth is foundational to warding off the strategies of the enemy. He often attacks us where we are most vulnerable. Now, this has other ramifications apart from hitting below the belt, okay? But again, obviously, that's an issue here. God's truth girded on by faith is a great defense, is what Paul is saying here. Put on this belt of truth, because when you know the truth of the Word of God, you're surrounded with foundational principles of truth so that you won't be falling for the errors and lies of Satan. Okay? And this is important. So as we think of girding, that's what it means, putting on this belt of armor. But then the truth, aletheia. What does that mean? Objectively, it's what is true in any matter under consideration. It is according to the truth, thus there's a standard there. What is true in things pertaining to God and His duties of man, moral and religious. The truth as taught in the Christian faith respecting God and the execution of His purposes through Christ. That's what it means objectively. But subjectively, it speaks of a lifestyle of walking in the truth so that we aren't falling for every error that comes down the pike. Okay, so let me give you a verse on this subjective, first of all. John says in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the realm or the sphere of the truth of God. That thrilled the Apostle John. And that thrills me when I understand that my people, the people that I influence, are walking in the truth. And that's why the truth is a key term here that we need to understand. Now we're going to shift here to an objective sense about this, okay, but for a number of verses here. John 8:32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth objectively, and the truth shall make you free. This is how you get saved. You have to know the truth, and the truth will make you saved, okay? For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. And we're not under the law today. We're under a new dispensation, grace. And with it is the truth about Christ. He was manifest. He went to the cross. He died for us that we could be saved by the grace of God. Okay? Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless they come through me. So Christ is saying, if you don't come to Christ, you're not going to be saved. And that's why coming to Christ is important. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is the very manifestation and representation of God, who is a spirit being. God became a man to go to the cross. In his humanity, he could die to pay for our sins, since the wages of sin is death. So someone had to pay. Either you pay and go to hell forever, which means you can't get out, or an adequate substitute by the name of Jesus Christ could come and die for you to take your place so that you could get in on this free. That's the truth of the gospel there. Okay? And before he went, Jesus taught in John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, that's the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he will in the future guide you into all truth. So if you're saved, you have the Spirit. He can show you the truth of Scripture and not let me pull the wool over your eyes or anybody pull the wool over your eyes. For he will not speak on his own authority, the Spirit, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will teach you and tell you things to come yet in the future. And then when Jesus prayed in John 17, right before he went to the cross, he said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is the truth. So you might be thinking, well, where in the world is the truth? And sanctify means to set them apart, to make them different than the rest of the world by the truth. And then Jesus defines it, your word is the truth. So as we focus back on the word of God, God is telling us the truth in Scripture. That's why you bring your Bibles, follow along, check me out. I don't want to lead you down a path. I'm not passing out Kool-Aid or anything. I want you to believe what God has said. That's what's most important. I want to be in tune with what the Scriptures are teaching here. Understand? Okay. All believers need to have their loins, their vitals, protected by God's truth. This means knowing, mastering, and skillfully using the word of truth as we confront the enemy we stand against. If we are not filled with the Spirit, we can fall for anything. Because why? I still have a sin nature, and you still have a sin nature, and it has a bent towards sin. And it has a bent to being independent and to doing its own thing and to not listening to what God has said and being directed of the Lord in our Christian life here. This is very, very important. Okay? Satan is very deceptive. He is the father of all lies, John 8:44. Only by knowing and applying God's truth can we withstand him. That's why we traffic in Bible study, God's Word. I'm trying to set you apart with the truth. God's Word is the truth. I want you to have it. I want you to know it so that you can stand where you are in your home or in your family. Okay? Secondly, stand therefore having on the breastplate of righteousness. So here, I blew this up, and here's this breastplate of righteousness on this soldier. The breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 6, I think it's 14. Righteousness is being honest, good, humble, fair to others. It means standing up for weaker people. And I think our nation has tried to do that as we have tried to help nation after nation since we have become a world power. We have lent money, helped people, we've been over backwards, we've kicked ourselves in the pants oftentimes to do so and to help other people. There's no doubt about that. But this breastplate speaks of righteousness. Now, there is positional righteousness, and I don't think he's talking about that here because these folks were already positionally righteous. They were in Christ, right? So I think he's talking here about a practical form of righteousness, okay? And that's why we need to display a life of righteousness in a practical sense. And he says, by having on means displaying a life of righteousness. Now, this breastplate of righteousness protected the vital organs inside this soldier. There was no armor for the back because they were to always move ahead. They were not to turn and run because then they were very vulnerable. They were to stand and, if anything, march forward. And Rome conquered the known world. And they did it with this short little sword. Amazingly, they had long swords and they had spears as well. They had archers as well. But that little sword allowed them to get in close for hand-to-hand combat, and they did a good job about that, okay? So let's think for a minute here, as I've got an illustration here. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. Put a marker here, take a left, and go back to the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans is all about the righteousness of God. But it starts by talking about positional righteousness, okay? And then moves on to practical righteousness, okay? That's what we want to see here. In 1:17 tells us that God's way of righteousness is revealed in the gospel. For in it, and that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, initial faith, to ongoing Christian life faith. As it is written, the just shall live, how? By his faith. Secondly, in 1:18 tells us that righteousness is required to go to heaven. Look there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, and they do it in an unrighteous way. Thus, if we're going to go to heaven, we need the righteousness that God gives us. Turn over to chapter 4. Okay? Verse 5 tells us that righteousness is received when we receive Christ. Look at verse 4, 5. But to him who does not work, as you can't be saved by your good works, but to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies, what kind of people does God save? Not good people, but ungodly people. People like you. People like me. His faith in Christ is accounted and put to his account for righteousness. And righteousness is received. So again, these first five chapters of Romans tell us all about that. Okay, now, in chapter 6, 11 through 23 tells us that righteousness is reproduced by God's grace in our lives as we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. So turn over there. Let's read these verses here. And this is, I believe, this section 11 through 23 is about the same kind of righteousness that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the breastplate of practical righteousness. Okay? Let's jump in at verse 11 and let's read to the end of the chapter. Likewise, just like Jesus Christ, you also now need to reckon yourselves dead indeed to that sin nature within you. Sin in Romans 6 is all about this. It's in the singular. It's all about the sin nature, except for verse 15. I'll get that. I'll explain that to you. So every time you read sin in Romans 6, you can call it the sin nature. Let's read it that way. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves indeed to be dead indeed to the sin nature, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, these folks are saved by the time we get to Romans 6. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust, because it still wants to reign. It does in my body. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature now that you're saved, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, the sin nature, is not to have dominion over you because you're now saved. This is a Christian life truth here. Okay? Why is that? Because you're not under the law to live the Christian life, but you're under grace to live the Christian life. Okay? What then? Here's the word sin as an act. Okay? Not as a noun, but as a verb. What then? Shall we sin or commit an act of sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Verse 16 is a great verse. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey? Whether of obeying the sin nature leading to a death-like existence in the Christian life, or of obedience leading to righteousness in the Christian life. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of the sin nature in the past, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That's the gospel. And having been set free from the sin nature, positionally but not practically, you have become grace slaves of righteousness. And I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. You know, we still have that sin nature. We still have that bent towards sin and disobedience in our life. Okay? For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness that was before you were saved, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness before you were saved, now that you are saved, present your members as slaves of righteousness for a holy life. For when you were slaves of the sin nature, you were free in regard to any kind of righteousness in your life, because the sin nature cannot produce a righteous life. It can produce a good life, but God says our goodness is a filthy, stinking rag and He can't use it. That's why you need new life. Okay, keep reading. What fruit did you have then in those things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, a death-like existence. But now having been set free from the sin nature because of Christ and your identification with Him, and having become grace slaves of God, you have your fruit in holiness, and the end is this everlasting life that God saved you for. For the wages of the sin nature is a death-like existence. But the gift of God is eternal life, and it's found where? In Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, we're pointing people again back to Jesus Christ. So this verse tells us that righteousness is reproduced by God's grace in our lives as we reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature and now alive to God moment by moment and day by day in the Christian life. Okay? Let's go back to Ephesians now. Thus, the wisdom of the gospel is that God imputes to us His righteousness when we believe the gospel message. Then He gives us the Holy Spirit, and through teaching, the knowledge of what He wants to produce in us and through us in His Word. But His grace and power can then, by His grace and power, we can then live a righteous life in an evil environment or world. Now you might look outside and say, well, this doesn't look evil, it looks pretty nice. Well, you need to ask the police officers in downtown Minneapolis on Friday and Saturday night what kind of going on down there. And maybe in your neighborhood about that. I mean, they're trying to stop this evil. It's everywhere. The world is looking for believers to reflect righteous living in an evil world. Can He use you in your sphere as you put on the armor of practical righteousness in your life? That's the point. Thus, the breastplate of practical righteousness is the best defense against the fiery darts of the wicked one. How can he accuse us before the throne of God when we are living righteously as his ambassadors in this present evil world? Okay? That's the breastplate of righteousness. Number three. Stand, therefore, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, verse 16 tells us here. Okay? And again, as we think about this, I've kind of tried to blow this up here. So here's these sandals, okay? Feet prepared with the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is being right with God and being contented in troublesome times. Jesus said, peacemakers were blessed. Now these sandals of the Roman soldier oftentimes were studded on the bottom with nails so they could grip and they could take a strong, firm stand in the battle that they were in, because they were commanded to fight. If they didn't fight, they would have to die. Now there's a verse that parallels this here, and here it is in Romans 10:15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, Old Testament quote, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Question, where in the Old Testament was this written? Well, it was written in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, friends, I'm going to be honest with you for a minute here. You might not like what I'm going to say here, but I'm going to say it anyways. Feet are often not the most beautiful parts of our bodies, okay? We have bunions, corns, calluses, hammer toes, stacked toes, okay? Purple or yellow toenails. All in all, our feet are rather ugly. And that's why oftentimes we cover those feet up, because we don't want to show them off. Unless, of course, you're a model in a magazine where everything is perfect, you know, in life. Okay? But God says your feet are beautiful feet when you use those feet to bring the message of the gospel to someone. So I don't care how bad your feet are. My grandma, she was from Norway, she oftentimes had her shoes off and she had this big old purple toenail on her big toe about this thick. I said, Grandma, what happened? Well, when I was young, I stubbed my toe and that's it. That's what she said. She was from Norway, an old Norwegian, and that's what it was. And so I looked at her and I thought, ooh, I don't want to have a toenail like that someday. Well, again, I keep my feet pretty much covered up as well, because, you know, it's after a while, everything starts to get bad. But God says, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. When you use your stinking feet to come to share the gospel with people, God says your feet are beautiful. Because the message of peace can save people. Okay? But next question might have for you, what does this word preparation of the gospel mean anyways, Pastor? Well, it means we need to be prepared and equipped to preach the gospel message. Thus, each of us needs training in evangelism. That's what we do here on Before the Fairs Begin, and we've been doing it. We need practice in preaching and sharing the gospel. If you haven't done that and you're kind of afraid to do that, come to the fairs and we'll show you how to do it. Okay? And then we need to walk in tune with the Holy Spirit so He can direct us in a daily life so that we can share this message, this life-transforming message. Thus, wherever we are, God wants to use us as His ambassadors for Him. So in light of that, let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay? Take a left again in your Bible. Go back a couple of books, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And now, as a Bible study group here, we like to bring our Bibles because I'm oftentimes challenging you to see what the Bible has to say so we can let the Bible interpret the Bible. Although I sometimes give you some definitions for words, I want you to see what God has said to you if you're a Christian. Okay? So in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and following, let's jump in there. Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, if anyone is in Christ, that's positional, he is a new creation. He's been born again. Old things have now passed away, and I oftentimes use this illustration of kids' little games. They used to have these etch-a-sketches, and you could write on there your whopper sins or the sins hanging in your closet. When you get saved, God goes, shh, and erases them. Wow. I mean, that's just so wonderful that God does that. Again, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have been etch-a-sketched away. Behold, all things have become new for you. You can start over with a brand new life. Okay? Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself. How did He do that? Through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this ministry of reconciliation is like when you reconcile your checkbook. You have to bring your checkbook back into favor with what the bank says. Because usually, at least in my experience, the bank is right and I'm almost always wrong. And I have to struggle sometimes in getting it. Sometimes I have to call upon my wife to help me. I can't find this. Where is it at? Oh, it's right here. She finds it, boom. You know, and reconciling that checkbook back. And you know, the bank is usually right. You know, they're good at this. They do it every day. I do it once a month and then it's... Am I going to get this right here? Reconciliation means God wants to bring fallen sinners back into favor with Him. That's what reconciliation means, okay? That's verse 18. So you might be thinking, now what are we to tell people to bring them back into favor with us? Well, let's read verses 19 and 20. This is what you tell them. That God was in Christ when He hung upon the cross. And on that cross, His desire was to reconcile the whole world back to Himself. Notice, He didn't impute their trespasses to them. Instead, He imputed them to Jesus. Okay? And because of that, He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel message. And we can come alongside people and say, you know, I know you've made some mistakes. I know you've sinned. As a matter of fact, you were screwed up right from the get-go because of Adam's sin. But Jesus Christ took your place. You don't have to pay for your sins. You can be forgiven your sins. You can be reconciled to God. Really? This is amazing. Exactly. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors. And ambassadors are those people who are sent to a foreign land to represent the homeland. When you got saved, God declared you to be an ambassador behind enemy lines this world. And to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ before He takes you home one day when you die, when you go to heaven. So we are His ambassadors in a lost foreign world. We are behind enemy lines. We are operating for the God of the universe with a message that can save people and bring them into favor with God. Okay? Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us and through our witness. What are we saying to them through our witness and showing them God's word? We're imploring you on Christ's behalf. Sir, ma'am, would you be reconciled to God? Would you believe this message? Would you get saved? I mean, that's what God wants us to do. And He wants us to plead with them. God will plead with them as you give them God's Word, because the Word of God is living. It's powerful. It will not return to Him void. We haven't gotten to that, except for my nutshell nugget that you might have missed it already. Okay? Or what are we to say in our witness? Look at verse 21. Here it is. For He, God, made Him, Jesus, although He knew no sin, He was sinless, He made Him to be sin for you and me. Why did He do that? That we might become the righteousness of God, but it's in Him. That means when we believe the message, God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ and we're fit for heaven. This is so amazing. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with Him, have you ever seen yourself like that? That you now are working together with God in this, okay? Also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now, behold, right now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation for you. If you're here and you're not saved, why wouldn't you trust Christ if Jesus died for you and paid your sin debt penalty once and for all? You can be reconciled to God. You can be brought back into favor with God. You can become a child of God through faith alone in Christ alone. This is absolutely amazing, and this is what God wants to do for you and for me. So wherever we are, as we go back to Ephesians 6, God can use us to share the gospel with lost souls. So let me ask you, are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? You know, this message brings peace with God because you're no longer His enemy. You've been brought back into favor with Him. But then it also brings the peace of God so that in life you can enjoy the peace of God as you walk with Him and depend upon Him in the Christian life. Very, very good. Could God use you to lead someone to Christ today? Or next week, perhaps, at the Anoka County Fair? I won't be there for the whole week, but you could be there and you can get in on this by the grace of God. And God wants to use you. Why is that? Because you are an ambassador. That's why. God has left you in this world to win the lost to Christ. Think about that. And God has put this on your responsibility, on your plate. Yeah, but I'm busy next week. I can't go. I understand. That's how some people think, and that's where they are. So you can do what you want to do here. Okay? This brings us to number 4 here. Above all, as we go back to Ephesians 6, we are to take the shield of faith. Okay? Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So again, we have our picture of our soldier, and he's got this huge shield here. Shield of faith. I have to get over here to read this. Faith is being sure that God will keep His promises. Faith in God's products. No, faith in God protects you when you are tempted to doubt. And you couldn't read it. I can hardly read it, and I'm right here. I understand. I didn't blow that up for you. I probably should have blown that up for you here. Okay. So we want to ask the question here, how is faith a shield to us in this conflict here? Good point. You know, a shield was used by a Roman soldier to protect them from the arrows or darts that were shot at them from the enemy, whether they were on a battlefield, and you've seen those shows, and where they, you know, the arrows come over, you know, 1,000 arrows come over. What would they do? Well, they would put their shields up like that and boom, and would protect themselves. That would be a way that they could protect themselves. And they could probably crouch down so it wouldn't hit them in the foot and put that shield right on the ground, and they could ward off those darts, okay? This would be a very effective defense. But sometimes in the Christian life, you know, Christians, they suffer spiritual battle fatigue. You know, they don't have their armor on. He's only got part of it on here. He's got no shield. And you suffer disappointment, there's adversity, there's criticism. And sometimes it comes from fellow believers, which is so unfortunate, that when fellow believers are critical of one another, okay? Or from unbelievers, oh, you're going to church twice a week? That's pretty radical. I mean, come on. Think about it, okay? But there's overwhelming obstacles in your sights and thoughts here. And you can become overwhelmed and you can suffer battle fatigue. That's why we need to keep in mind faith again in this verse of Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. You're not going to please Him without faith. For he who comes to God must what? Believe that He is, number one, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking Him in faith. Faith has no value, but the object of faith has a value. And that's why when you're told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are told to put your faith in the right object. Just like you had faith when you drove here, that the people on their side of that yellow line would stay over there and you'd stay on your side. That doesn't always happen, but, you know, we get on airplanes and we fly from here to there, believing the pilot and the plane can get us there. That takes faith, but that'll never get you to heaven. Okay? But faith in Christ, that's what'll get you to heaven. That's what's very, very important to understand and to know. We have to have faith to get saved, and then we have to have diligent faith to live the Christian life and to walk in faith, okay? So again, as I think of this, you know, Satan wants to throw his darts of despair, doubt, and lies. But here's this fabulous little Roman soldier, you know, he says, the author of this picture says, get rooted in your faith so that you can, here's our word, withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. And here's this Roman soldier, again, metaphor. Although we don't put on armor, and I don't carry this sword around. I mean, I've got this on the top shelf of my office, so no kid comes in and picks it up and hurts anybody. And I just brought it because I thought the kids would enjoy seeing it. And, you know, it's a good illustration, though, isn't it? It's a good illustration. But here we're talking about the shield of faith. The shield of faith here. So let me show you some verses here, and I think our time is almost gone. If I can get through these verses today, this will be helpful. We won't get to the helmet of salvation. We'll pick it up next time and the sword of the Spirit next time, okay? So faith in God or His Word is a shield that can ward off the attacks of the enemy. But you have to know the Word of God and to be able to use the Word of God as a shield of faith, okay? And throughout Scripture, there's been a number of passages that have been set forth that we could draw upon this faith attitude, standing behind the promises of God to ward off what the enemy wants to do. In Genesis 15:1, in Abraham's life, after his nephew had been captured, and after he had gone to rescue them, I believe that was after this, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield." Notice that. Your exceedingly great reward. Okay? In other words, I will protect you and keep you. Just trust me through the issues of your life. And friends, we could think about this even for ourselves in our Christian life. We have this shield of faith as we know some promises that we could claim, and God was assuring Abraham that he was his shield. And he was his protection in time. David said in Psalm 56:3 and 4, whenever I am afraid, notice even David sometimes was afraid, I will trust in you. Notice how faith does that. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh or men can do to me, is what that verse actually says there. Okay? Solomon stated in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. That was a place of refuge, a safe place, a shield. And the righteous run to it, and when they run to it in faith, guess what? They are safe. So God is giving us promises to claim so that we can walk by faith and we can depend upon the Lord in faith in the Christian life. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers with you, notice this now, for by faith you stand. And that's why, friends, if you don't have faith in God, what Hebrews 11:6 says, you're not going to be able to stand. You need to know what the Word of God says. You need to master some of that truth. You need to look to the Lord so that He can teach you those principles and truths in that. Here's Hebrews 6:17 and 18. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. What do you want to show them? The immutability of His counsel. And He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things. What are those two immutable things? See if I can get this to work here. Well, maybe I can't get him to work. Well, I guess not. By two immutable things, which would be his counsel and his oath. Okay? That it is impossible for God to lie. You believe that God can lie? He cannot lie. That we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And that strong consolation is a refuge here. A safe harbor where you and I can go because we're claiming the promises of God and we know the promises of God. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But notice verse 9. We can resist him steadfast in the faith by means of the once for all delivered to the saints faith, the objective truth of the Word of God, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world here. Okay? So these are some verses that you could claim as you think about, again, what God wants to do in your life. With the shield of faith, we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith is effective and needed by the Christian in life. It is faith that shields us from the attacks of the enemy and enables us to survive no matter what the difficulty in life. And I know you have difficulties. We have difficulties in our home. And I know you have issues. And again, we need this shield of faith. We need the armor of God. To not put on the armor of God means you are vulnerable to the wiles and methods of the devil. But to put on the armor of God, God is giving you His ability to withstand the principles and truths of the Word of God. Our time is gone. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. We'll pick it up next time with the shield of faith. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for your grace this morning and again for the opportunity to look at the armor of God. Speak to our hearts about this metaphor of the armor of God, Father, that you have made available to the believer as we put these pieces of armor on by faith. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace to help others. Father, we know again there's this helmet of salvation, there's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God as well. And then there's prayer, a secret weapon that we'll look at even in the future here. Father, we thank you again for your grace. We pray that we'd have eyes to see these things and be willing to claim them by the grace of God. If there's someone here this morning, Father, that's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, they're not in the conflict, they're not in the battle. They may be in some physical battle someplace, fighting evil, trying to do the best they can, but it won't count in light of eternity because they've never trusted your Son. May you speak to that person this morning. And may in the quietness of their heart just believe the message of the gospel and trust Christ for themselves to be saved. And then they can enter into this spiritual conflict because we are victors already in Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. We ask your blessing on it now in Jesus' name. Amen.